angels. Well, grab your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 9. Big passage today. I wanted to acknowledge that we're biting off big chunks of scriptures here the last couple of weeks. I recognize it makes us run a little long. All I'm willing to say is I'm sorry. Anyhow, I'm trying to give you a big overview. I'm sure we'll be coming back into Luke and narrowing in on some of these passages in the future as we do maybe some topical stuff. But I want to try to give you an overview here to see how the book of Luke is joining together. You know, as I've preached over the years, I always come up with a better title the following week. You know, like last week's title was like Mighty Works, but maybe it should have been Having Faith. Like, have faith. You know, the disciples were in the boat. Jesus was saying, where's your faith? This week, our title, as you'll see, is Faith in Jesus, which would have played out better, right? Have faith. Have faith in what? Well, this week we could say, well, have faith in Jesus. Don't just have faith in anything, right? Jairus had to believe. He had to believe in Christ. The woman who touched his robe had to believe. She had to believe in Christ. Right, the disciples had to believe. They had to believe in Jesus. So let's pray before we start this morning that the object of our faith, right, would be Jesus himself. Let's pray. Lord, we do ask that our eyes would be fully on Jesus this morning, that we would see his goodness, see his sacrifice, see his power and his work, and all of those things would help us be totally committed that He alone would be the object of our faith, that we would believe in Him and Him alone, that we would trust in Him alone, and that we would rejoice in Him alone. We ask this all in His precious name. Amen. Well, I'm convinced there's a couple things that no one's too concerned about this morning. One is you're not concerned that you're going to have enough to eat tomorrow. Most of us are not concerned whether we're going to make it home from church. We're not concerned whether we're going to be warm and dry should the weather change. But why do those things not concern us? Why do they not concern us is my question this morning. And that is, they don't concern us because we're pretty sure the fridge is still going to be working tomorrow, which means the food is still going to be in there. Now, I do understand, unless you live alone, that piece of cake that's left over, that might not be in there. That might not be there. But most of the food will still be in there. You're going to have enough to eat tomorrow. Most of us are live that way. We believe our cars will get us where we're going without breaking down, mostly. Okay? Occasionally they do. We all know that. We have faith that our house is sturdy enough to withstand the wind or the rain. Right? We trust. We believe. We have faith in lots of things, don't we? Faith in our cars. Faith in our houses. Faith in our fridges, right? So if it's so easy for us to have faith, why is it so hard for us to have faith in Jesus? It's so easy for us to trust in so many other things, and yet it can be so difficult to put our faith and our trust in Jesus. So because it's so easy for us to put our faith in anything but Jesus, I believe we must constantly be reminded through the power of the Word that Jesus is the only one with real power. Right? He's the only one with real power. You don't have to plug Him in like you do your refrigerator. Jesus is the only real Messiah. There is no other way to be saved but through Jesus. And Jesus wants us to keep our eyes only on Him. Right, if we are going to put our faith in anything today, let's put it in the power of Jesus. Let's put it in the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. Let's keep our eyes on Him. We'll start here reading the first 17 verses of Luke chapter 9 on your pew Bible. That's 1025. It says, when Jesus had called the 12 together, He gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. And He sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. He told them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra tunic. There is some thought here in translation that He could be really saying, No extra staff, no extra bag, no extra bread, no extra money, no extra tunic, just so you know. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. If people do not welcome you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that their town. As a testimony against them, so they set out, and they went from village to village, preaching the gospel and healing people everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was going on, and he was perplexed, because some were saying that John had been raised from the dead, others that Elijah had appeared, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago had come back to life. But Herod said, "I beheaded John. Who then is this I hear such things about?" And he tried to see him. And when the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. And then he took them with him, and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. But the crowds learned about it and followed him. He welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. Late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, "Send the crowd away so they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging, because we are in a remote place here." And he replied, "You give them something to eat." Well, they answered, "We have only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, unless we go and buy food for all this crowd." About 5,000 men were there. But he said to the disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." The disciples did so, and everybody sat down. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke them. Then he gave them to the disciples to set before the people. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 baskets of broken pieces that were left over. Now, 2 things here. Jesus shows us that he has the power of authority. Right? He has the power of authority here, and he has the power of provision here. The power of authority and the power of provision. Right? Imagine you've just landed your dream job. I don't know what that would be for you. It's a job that requires real work, though. No soft, cushy job here. Right? But it's your dream job. There's going to be real work, and that real work is going to come with a real sense of satisfaction. Have you ever had a job like that? Maybe it's just something you do around the house where you get that project done and you have this real sense of satisfaction. Maybe it's going to be manual labor. Maybe it's going to be a white-collar job. Maybe it's going to be physically demanding. Maybe it's going to be mentally fatiguing. Right? It could take place in a factory or in a kitchen. In every case, your boss gives you this job, but then he doesn't give you the authority to make any decisions to get the job done. Right? It's not your dream job anymore, is it? Worse, he also doesn't give you the resources you need to get the job done. I mean, imagine trying to fix an engine without any tools, or bake a pie without any fruit, or without an oven. Right? You don't just need a job. You need the authority to carry out the work of that job, right? You need the provisions to get that job done. Jesus is sending out the disciples for the work of bringing people into the kingdom, not just healing them, but bringing them into the kingdom. He's sending the disciples out for this awesome task of preaching the gospel. And so the first thing he does to help them understand who he is he gives them the authority for the task at hand. "All authority I give to you for casting out demons, healing the sick." And that's what they do. They cast out the demons and they heal the sick. See, not only does he give them a job, but he provides them with the resources and the authority to fulfill that job. And Luke records they go out and heal the people everywhere. I love that term. Right? They heal the people everywhere they go. And so they're able to see that Jesus is a man with authority and power. But these disciples are like us, right? They're just human. And because they're human, it's easy to forget that Jesus has this real power, right? I think it's easy for them to forget in this overall scheme of Luke. And so Jesus wants them to understand that, listen, I'm giving you this power, but it's my power. I'm giving you this authority, but it's my authority. Right? So he says, take no extra stuff. Right? He tells, don't take any extra stuff. Trust in my power to take care of you, in my provision to take care of you. Are you able to trust God that way this morning? Right? Trust that He will provide. Has He called you to a task that seems very difficult and you're wondering if He'll provide? Are you having a hard time seeing His provision in the task that you have before you? This passage, I think, is a real reminder that Jesus has real power, right? Real power to provide real provision, right? Are you trusting Him for your food, not the fridge? Are you trusting Him for clothing, not your wallet? Are you trusting Him for companionship and not your spouse? Is your trust in the Lord? Not that any of those things are bad, but is your trust ultimately in the Lord? Now, after the disciples get back, right, you can believe they're excited about all that they saw, all that they accomplished, all that they did, right? But as He feeds not only them, but more than 5,000 others, Jesus is going to show them even more boldly how much authority He has. He's going to show them even more boldly how much more He can provide. Now, I'm not sure if you know this, but you said 5,000 men. Right? That was just the count of the men. There was obviously women there and children there. The number would have been larger than 5,000. Jesus shows them the power He has to provide for them, to remind them that He is the provider by feeding these people and having how many baskets left over? 12 baskets left over. How many disciples are there? 12 disciples. And so He is showing them, I can feed all of these people and still have plenty left over for you. I am your provider, He says to the disciples. And He's saying that same thing to us this morning in this story, right? I can provide for the whole world and still have plenty for you. I am your provider. Well, Herod's a little upset about all this that's going on. Right? He hears these questions. He doesn't believe it's John the Baptist, right? He doesn't believe it. He says, I beheaded John. I don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. Right? So it's not John. But he's not sure if it might be Elijah or one of the other prophets. What he does know for sure, though, is whatever is going on is taking place because someone has real power. Right? Someone has real power. Is it Jesus? Because it's not Herod. And that makes him concerned. Who is this that has real power? Are you putting your faith this morning in the power of Jesus? In the power of Jesus. The power Jesus has to provide. The power Jesus has to have authority. Is your faith and trust in Him? But also, is your faith and trust in the idea that Jesus is the only real Messiah? The only real Messiah. Let's look at our next section here, beginning at verse 18. Once when Jesus was praying in private and His disciples were with Him, He asked them, "Who did the crowd say I am?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." It's the same thing Herod saw. Isn't that interesting? "But what about you?" He asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "The Christ of God." Now Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And He said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and teachers of the law, and He must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Then He said to them all, "If anyone would come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for Me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? If anyone is ashamed of Me and My words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when He comes in His glory and in the glory of the Father and the holy angels. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." Right? They're not going to taste death before they see the kingdom of God. They're going to see the kingdom right here in verse 28. About 8 days later, after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they had become fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were afraid. And as they entered the cloud, and a voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and told no one at that time what they had seen. I think it's interesting that they recognized Elijah and Moses. I'm not sure how that happened, but I do think that's very interesting that they knew who was there. Well, here we have that same question that Herod was dealing with. Who is Jesus? Who is he? And Luke again mentions those same answers. Is he John the Baptist? Is he Elijah? Well, they just saw at the Mount of Transfiguration that Elijah and Jesus were there together, so it's not Elijah. Is he one of the other prophets? None of that mattered. Jesus said, "Who do you say I am? Who do you say I am?" And that's where we get Peter's great confession, the Christ of God. Matthew records it as Peter saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And in response to Peter's answer, Jesus tells them to keep this information to themselves for now. Can you imagine having a big secret like that? Jesus says, "Don't tell anyone right now." He tells them that the Son of Man must suffer and be rejected. And if they're going to follow him, they will suffer also. Imagine your job. This is your dream job, right? Is to put a man on the moon. And in this case, you're given all the authority to make the decisions required to get this man there. You're given all the provisions, and there are a lot, to get the job done, to get a man on the moon. In fact, you actually accomplish your task. There's a great celebration over your success. The whole country's talking about it. Have some of you lived through that? But at the end, you're told, "Okay, that was great, but we're packing it in now. We can't go any further. Closing up shop at NASA. We're never going to have another space mission at all. No forging ahead for us." No, that's not what happened, right? That success egged them on. And NASA, after they landed on the moon, they didn't pack it in, right? They forged ahead, even into the space shuttle and the International Space Station. But after the disciples had this great success in healing one, after Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, what does Jesus tell them? "All this is going to come to an end, in some sense, because I'm going to be rejected, and that you too are going to be rejected. I'm going to suffer, and you're going to suffer if you follow me." Right? Suffering has always had a way of separating those who believe from those who don't. Those who truly believe from those who don't. But that doesn't mean that suffering makes believing easy. Suffering's not going to make believing easy. Are you suffering this morning? Suffering from anguish, suffering from uncertainty, suffering from fear or loneliness, from anger, from pain, from financial difficulties? If you are, or if one day you think you might be, I would encourage you to read this section in Luke again. Right? Because some are going to see the kingdom of God before they taste death. That's what he tells them here. They're going to see how the Lord is working when they go to the Lord as the one true power. They go to the Lord as the one true Messiah. He will unveil his glory to you. It may not be today, it may not be tomorrow, but one day you will see His true brilliance and splendor, His majesty and power. And then you will know that He's the one true Messiah watching over you. You can't see it now often, right? Jesus is in heaven, but we know that it's true. We know that Peter, James, and John saw it, right? We know that Peter, James, and John saw it. And so even though we can't see it, we can take heart knowing that Jesus will unveil His magnificence, even if it's not till we get to heaven. And we need this reminder, don't we? Don't we need this reminder, especially when we're suffering? You know, Moses and Elijah talked to Jesus about His departure. Jesus knew what was about to take place, right? Luke wants us to know that Jesus knows He's about to suffer. Jesus knows He's about to leave. And He wants the disciples to put their faith firmly in Him so that when He leaves, they won't be lost. We need to put our faith in the power of Jesus. We need to put our trust in the fact that Jesus is the only Messiah. And then Jesus tells us, keep your eyes on Me, even in some sense when you can't see Me. We pick up in verse 37 now. The next day, when they came down from the mountain, after seeing Jesus transformed, they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met Him. A man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you, look at my son, for he's my only child." A spirit seizes him and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and he is destroying him. "I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not." "Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." Now, even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the evil spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. Now, while everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, He said to His disciples, "Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men." But they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them, so that they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask Him about it. Instead, we could put in there, an argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside Him. Then He said to them, "Whoever welcomes this little child in My name welcomes Me, and whoever welcomes Me welcomes the One who sent Me. For he who is least among you all, he is the greatest." "Master," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in Your name, and we tried to stop him because he is not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for whoever is not against you is for you." What a stark contrast here, right? Between the glory of the mountain and the misery of life in the valley. Right? They were on the mountain and saw the glory of Christ, and they come down to the valley and immediately are approached by a child who's possessed by a demon. Right? Now the father brings this only child, that's important, it's his only child, to Jesus, and he says, "Your disciples were not able to cast out this demon." And Jesus, I think, shows us here he's a little frustrated. He's just a little frustrated, a little agitated here. "Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." See, what is it that grieves Jesus here, if not unbelief? Right? It's a lack of faith. This is tied right back into last week's sermon. The disciples needed to have faith. Jairus needed to have faith. The woman needed to have faith. Here, the disciples, again, needed to have faith. They needed to have faith. They still don't quite get it. And Jesus is frustrated by this. And yet, in His frustration, He shows a complete and utter compassion on this father and son, right? Even though He's frustrated here about this lack of faith, He shows complete compassion on this father and son. So taking the boy, he heals him and gives him back to his father. What a great picture there. And then getting his disciples' attention, he tells them again, not only am I going to suffer, but I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of men. Now, Luke 9 here is a transition kind of chapter. In other words, Jesus has been doing this Galilean ministry all along through here. But here's the switch where he starts to tell them, hey, this ministry is coming to an end. I'm going to begin to suffer. I'm going to be handed over to wicked men. I'm going to be going to my passion. The end is coming. Right? It's a retirement ministry now. From here on, Jesus is moving towards the cross, even though we're only in chapter 9. Right? Just the beginning. Right? But God hides this full idea of what it means from them. I think that's how we need to read that passage. That they didn't understand it. They didn't understand it. God hides it from them. You know, we might not like that idea, but they're being told, but their eyes aren't fully opened. It's only after the resurrection that they really get it, I think. Have you ever been so engrossed in something? So engrossed in a movie or an exciting game on TV that you lose track of time? Maybe it's a task around the house that you're really enjoying. You might even forget that you're hungry or that you're thirsty or that it's dinner time, right? You might forget, oh, I got to get ready to go to work. As long as your intention is on something else, it's easy to forget about yourself, right? But as soon as your attention is not diverted by something else, then all of a sudden you're famished. All of a sudden you're really thirsty. All of a sudden you can't think of anything else but yourself. Here's where we find the disciples. All this stuff is going on and they're distracted, but as soon as all of that commotion ends, right, they're asking, who is the greatest? Well, in the midst of that, Jesus gives them this great illustration. He takes a child. You want to know who's greatest? He takes a child and he sets the child in front of him. And he says, the child is the one who is truly great. Because the child has faith in his father. Right? The child has faith in his father. The child believes in what the father says. Children can be unpretentious. They don't put on airs. Often with children, what you see is what you get. And Jesus is saying, be like a child. Not be a child, but be like a child. Do you want to be truly great in the kingdom of God? Then serve God by serving others. Trust in God like a child. Believe in God like a child believes in his father. Be humble, be unpretentious. Those who are last, who seem like they're last, will be the ones that are first. And don't worry about failure too much. Don't worry about failure too much. Just these last two verses, right? When they should have been putting someone else first, what do they say? Well, but Jesus, we saw this guy casting out demons in your name, but he wasn't part of us, so we tried to stop him. Right? You notice they actually failed in trying to stop him? They said, we tried to stop him. Well, they didn't actually stop him. Right? They only tried, and Jesus encourages them to have the bigger picture. Stop being so self-centered. Whoever is not against you is for you. Right? Whoever's not against you is for you. So we have this picture of the child and the picture of somebody else who's doing the work of faith. We don't have to raise ourselves up to be great. Right? We should rejoice and have faith in Christ. We should be putting our faith in the power of Jesus. We should be putting our faith in the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. We should be putting keeping our eyes on Jesus, not on all the stuff that's going on around us. Where is your faith this morning? Where is my faith this morning? And who or whom is the object of our faith? Is the object of our faith Jesus? Don't let it be your refrigerator. Don't let it be your car. Don't let it be your bank account or your spouse or your reputation. Now, these are all great blessings, but Jesus wants your faith to be in Him. Right? No one else loves you more than Jesus. No one else died for you. No one else went to the cross for you. No one else secured salvation for you. No one else loves you like Jesus. And when your final day comes, and we'll all have one, should the Lord tarry, right? But when your final day comes and you stand in the presence of the King and you see Him in His revealed glory, in His brilliance, when you finally get to see Jesus face to face, I believe we will all know that it's always been good, right, to keep our eyes on Jesus. When we see Him, we will know that it was always good to keep our eyes on Him. Let's ask God to do that for us, to help us to keep our eyes on Him as we go through the trials of life. Let's pray. Lord, as we live through life, we do pray that our eyes would be on You, that we would know Your power, that we would know Your majesty, that we would know Your authority as Messiah in our lives. And then in putting our eyes on You, we would be a light to the world. Lord, when we falter, when our eyes fall from You, we pray that You would reach down and lift our heads, that we again would see Jesus. We ask this in His name. Amen.